Dear Jesus, as we look at your word today, I pray that our hearts would be open to the things you have to say to us. Holy Spirit, I pray that your word would fall in a very fresh way upon our hearts so that we might be changed and become a reflection of the grace and the mercy that Christ has shown to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps some of you remember the great Rio flood of 2003. 18 years ago, Meg and I moved into a new house in Tumwater, and we had been there for about 2 weeks. I was away from the house. Meg and Paige, our daughter, and Cody, they were away from the house. And our dog named Rio chewed through the supply line to our downstairs toilet. And no one was in the house for about 3 hours, and when Meg came home, she discovered the great Rio flood of 2003. The water was so great in our house that it was coming out the front door. Meg called me, and she was in tears, and she said, "Dog, it flooded." And I didn't know what was happening, and as she calmed down and as I was able to listen, I discovered that our dog had done this damage to our house. Now, remember, we had been in only 2 weeks, and we were excited because this was a house that didn't have any repairs really needed to it. You know, we went in knowing that it wasn't going to take a whole lot to become comfortable, and we have wood floors. And as the days went on, the wood floors began to buckle, and we called someone to help with mitigation, and a team came in. And they said, what we have to do to keep your house from, you know, getting really bad with mold and that kind of stuff, we have to tear all the sheetrock off in most of your downstairs area. It took 9 months for us to get back to a place where we felt like our home was normal. For a long time, we were on plywood floors and, you know, walls open and bare. And it was a remodel that we had to do, not because we wanted to, but because it was an accident. It was a crisis. There are other times in the homes where we live where we might have a system failure. Meg and I, it seems like I'm away from the house a lot, but Meg and I were out of town in the fall of 2017, and my son Cody and his wife Jen and Calvin and Joy, Calvin was just a couple of weeks old, they were staying in the house while we were away, and it was cold, 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 and our furnace stopped working. And you know, there are times when systems fail in our homes, and we're forced to make a decision. We're forced to make a change. From miles and miles away, I called our heater repair people, and they said, yeah, we can't get to you for a couple of weeks. Everybody's furnace has gone out. And they sat in the cold. They couldn't build a fire because I had put a plastic bag over the chimney to keep it from being drafty. And they sat in the cold for a long time, poor folks. And sometimes we have to make repairs when systems break down, right? Accidents happen, systems break down. But the best time to make changes is when you go into an intentional remodel. A couple of years ago, we looked at our bathrooms and we looked at our kitchen, and we're pretty stable, you know, home-wise. Things weren't breaking right and left, and we thought maybe now is the time to remodel. And so we intentionally stepped into making some changes to update our home, to maybe make it more comfortable for folks as they visited, to you know, lean into hospitality a little bit. And that whole remodel took 7 or 8 months, but it was okay because we knew it was coming, and we took change bite by bite and piece by piece. The change was intentional, it was strategic, and it was by design. Of those three scenarios, how would you like to experience change? Through an accident, through a system failure, or stepping into it intentionally? You see, when we do that, our leaning into change isn't reactionary, it's not unexpected, and it's not haphazard. It's far better to make changes when things are stable and good and healthy than to navigate change in the midst of chaos. Now, some of you may have noticed over the last few months that there have been some very subtle changes that have taken place at Hidden Creek. In the last handful of months, some of the signs that have been up for a long time have been refreshed. And there are subtle things that are changing. There are a couple of new chairs in the Cove, and maybe you stepped in and you saw the new chairs and you thought, wow, this church is really changing. They have new chairs in the Cove. There are very subtle things that are changing. And in the coming weeks, there will be more changes that will unfold. Now, change is an inevitable part of life, and we can be swept away by the change if it catches us off guard, or if we know that it's coming, we can approach it intentionally and strategically with good design, and we can be proactive. Now, change is scary, isn't it? None of us really like change, but I bet you're already thinking, as you think about change, well, what changes are coming, and what changes have I missed? And you might even be looking around thinking, well, has anything in this building or in this room been changed? And you're kind of overwhelmed with maybe what I'm talking about. How will the change impact me, and what does it mean for me? Remember, we're in a place right now where we're healthy, we're stable, things are good, and I believe we can navigate some intentional change without a lot of chaos. Now, the change we're in the midst of, it's going to require that some of our systems, the way that we do things as a church, are tweaked a little bit and changed. There are some adjustments that we need to make to become more effective in the way that we serve each other and as we serve our community. These changes that we're in the midst of require us to take a look at things that are broken and release those things if they're not serving our mission and our purpose, and fixing or upgrading those things that we need in order to live lives of obedience as a church. The changes that we're looking at will also require you and me to take a look at how we do things personally, individually. Some of the change that needs to take place, and maybe for us it's a major change way of looking things or at things, or maybe it's just little tweaks as we listen to the Holy Spirit, things that we need to just adjust a little bit as we go through change. I believe that as we step into the next few weeks and months and a lifetime of change, that the Holy Spirit will affirm some of the things that we're doing well. I believe the Holy Spirit will encourage us because that's how He operates. But I believe, too, that He'll bring some things to light that may be a little bit uncomfortable for us. And our tendency when things get uncomfortable is to say, well, that's great change for someone else, but you know, I'm pretty okay right where I'm at and where I'm at. And I want to encourage you not to take that posture. Listen to what the Holy Spirit might be saying to us about what changes we need to have happen in our own lives and step into it, see what God might do. Now, you might be saying, too, that there's so much change in my life that I don't know if I can handle change at church. And I apologize if you're starting to feel anxious about the things I'm talking about. I appreciate you as a congregation so much. You're dedicated, you're generous, you're flexible, and you're gracious. And you actually have the ability to multitask. Have you ever thought of yourself as a multitasker? You know, multitasking is a marker of leadership. And we have a lot of leaders here this morning. Now, here's how I know that you're multitaskers. Because already as I'm transitioning into what I want to say from God's word, you're still thinking about the changes, aren't you? What changes are coming? And in a minute, I'm going to ask you to pull out your teaching notes, and you'll begin to look at your teaching notes, and the temptation is going to be to continue to think about all the changes and maybe write down what your guess is about some of the changes coming up. Or you might start thinking about your shopping list, and you start writing your shopping list. You're multitasking, right? You're listening, but you're also doing something else. I want to encourage you this morning because there's going to be a temptation from this point on, as we look at God's word, to wander in your thoughts and to wonder what I might be talking about. And if you give into the temptation to wonder and wander, you might miss what the Holy Spirit has to say to us today. And I think that He has something really important to say to me and to each one of us. Now, this change that I'm talking about is a change in our perspective. Some of you have been at Hidden Creek for a long time. I'm 52, and I've been following Christ for almost 50 years. Church culture and a church way of looking at things and my worldview of Christianity, it's just part of who I am. And sometimes we as followers of Christ, whether you're new in your faith or you're very old in your faith, we have to ask some really critical questions. What is it like for us on the inside looking out? Now, the change that is coming for us is a heart change, and it's played out in the way that we do ministry. I believe for us to succeed at this point today, as we think about these things, we as believers, followers of Christ, looking from the inside out, I believe that for us to succeed in our mission to reach every person on this planet, reach every person with the good news of Jesus, we have to remember where we came from and what Jesus has done for us. I'm asking you this morning to remember where you came from and to remember, too, what Jesus has done for us. During the big snowstorm of 2019, I built an igloo in my driveway for my grandkids. Now, I don't have a whole lot of igloo experience. I don't consider myself an igloist, but for a beginner, the igloo that I built, it wasn't all that shabby. It was big enough to crawl in and to kind of move around and to turn around in, and it was big enough for one big person, me, and two little people, my grandkids. And in that igloo, there was enough space for us to enjoy a peanut butter and jelly and pretzel lunch together. And I had great ideas of what it was going to be like until I tried to hand my sandwich, or Calvin's sandwich, to him and realized he had mittens. He had no access to his fingers, and neither did Joy. And so I had to feed them their peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. But before they arrived, I thought I'd check out the igloo, and I put a large blanket on the floor of the igloo so it was nice and cozy, and Meg got in my truck and drove over to get the grandkids, and I sat there alone in my igloo thinking, this igloo is pretty good for a boy who grew up in Texas. And it was safe, and I could feel the temperature beginning to rise as my body temperature, this great mass, began to warm that small space. And I took a stick and I poked a quarter-size hole through the wall where I could see my cul-de-sac and I could see the snow falling silently. And I could hear the crunch of tires as my neighbors tried to get around. And I was safe in that place. It was a comfortable place. It was a refuge from the storm. And I think that sometimes we as followers of Christ can end up in a situation like that, where we're in a safe, comfortable place, and we can peer out at the world through our peephole, and we look and we see how the world is living, and we can hear the echoes of the world as we watch from our safe place, and we think, life is good for me. I'm insulated. I'm stable. Everything is great. Now, I think we have to be careful as followers of Christ about spending too much time in the igloo separated from the world. This morning, I want to look at several verses from the very short book of Titus. And Titus is near the back of your Bibles, and maybe grab one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you and turn to Titus. There's 1st and 2nd Timothy. Once you hit them, go a little bit to the right, and you'll find Titus. But we're going to spend some time looking at several verses in the book of Titus. Titus was a letter. It's called Titus. It was written to a man named Titus who was establishing and strengthening, encouraging the church on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. Paul had established a work there, and he had left Titus in charge. And so Paul is writing a letter of encouragement to his friend Titus. Pull out your teaching notes, too. There are places there where you can jot some notes down. And I love our teaching notes. There's space provided where you can write down things that the Holy Spirit might be saying to you. And I do want to give you permission to wonder and wander as you listen to the Spirit's voice. Don't miss what He's saying to you, to us today. And this message is mostly geared toward folks that are followers of Christ. And if you're not a follower of Christ here with us today, this message is for you, but know that this is a word, this is an encouragement to us as believers, followers of Jesus. And I think that Titus, in this letter, Paul really encourages us to take a hard look at ourselves. I think that he calls us to remember three things. The first is that we are to remember the grace Jesus expressed to us. Can you remember when you first heard the good news of Jesus Christ? That he died for our sins, that he rose again, that he wants to give us new life and forgiveness of sin? Can you remember the grace that Jesus has expressed to us? Take a look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, let's go down to verse 11. Here Paul begins to remind Titus of the grace that was expressed to him and the grace expressed to us. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Maybe underline that word all. God's intention was that everybody be included. God wants all people to experience salvation. That's part of the task that he's given us to tell the world about who Jesus is. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. And it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back. And Paul told his friend Timothy, live in that reality and be excited about Christ coming back. Verse 14, Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are things that you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. And then in Titus chapter 3, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle toward everyone. We are called to remember the grace that Jesus has expressed to us. Those verses are packed with such great truths about you and me, the sacrifice of Christ, his coming, what God wants to do through us, that we're to be eager to do what's good. Now, that's great stuff. And we could stop right there at those verses, and we could end the service, and we would go away thinking we are doing a pretty good job. We don't slander the people around us. We submit to our authorities. We're not in rebellion against the government. And we could go through the list and do an evaluation. And my guess is that we're all doing pretty well, aren't we, as followers of Christ? But then we get to the but then in the passage. In verse 3 of chapter 3, Paul says, here's a reality check for you. At one time, we too were foolish and disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating everyone. Now, we have to remember where we came from. And we have to remember what Jesus has done for us. And I think that Paul reminds us in this passage that we're to remember how destitute we were before we trusted Jesus. Now, that's a little harder to do, right? Because we take a step back and we remember some of the things that we've done. Now, just a little thing that we need to remember. In another place, Paul says, listen, I look forward and I press forward in my life, and I keep my eyes on Jesus, and I look forward to the glory, and I forget everything that's in my past. Because all of that is forgiven. That is true. That is a reality. But there are places, too, when Paul looks back and he says, this is what I was like before I came to faith in Christ. This is what I was like before I was blinded on the road to Damascus. I hated the church. I persecuted the church. And he went on and on about what his life was, and that became a contrast for what God was doing through him. And we, too, have to remember how destitute our lives were before we trusted Jesus. It's easy to forget in the comfort of where we're at, in the ease maybe of our life as Christians, it's easy to forget that God expended great grace for us to be in relationship with him. It's easy to forget the price that Jesus paid to rescue broken and sinful people, people like us. When we forget about the way our lives were before we came to faith in Christ, I believe that we forget and we neglect the power of God's grace. You see, for the people on the island of Crete, they didn't know anything about Judaism. They didn't know anything about this man, Jesus, who is the Messiah and the new way of life that he brought. They were comfortable in their pagan lifestyle, sacrificing to gods represented by idols and living incredibly wild and crazy lives. They thought that that was the reality, that there was no different way to live. And they were lost in the hopeless state of that mindset. They didn't understand the role suffering played in their life and in their culture, and they didn't know that they were eternally lost. They were stuck with paganism and all the other stuff. And when they heard the news about Jesus, that God had taken on flesh and that he lived a perfect life and that he died for our sins and rose again from the dead, they fell in love with this person, this man, God in the flesh, Jesus, and their lives were transformed. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to be transformed from the inside out and became this new community of people commissioned with impacting the world. But as time went on, they became pretty comfortable in their sub-community in that culture. They became comfortable with their friends, and they forgot what it was like to be lost and without Jesus. And they began to lose their passion for reaching people for him. Over time, as they fell in love with Jesus, the change in their lives, the change was pretty obvious. Their character and their behavior began to change, and there was a divide that began to grow between their lives and the lives of those still living in the darkness of the world. And as that happened, they forgot to reach out to their friends and neighbors, and Paul says, you can't do that. You have to remember what Jesus has done for you, the extreme grace that he's given to you. And you need to remember that at one time you were just like those folks, lost in your sin. At one time, we too, verse 3 again, were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Boy, that's no way to live, and that's what we once experienced. Now, some of us came from pretty destitute and broken lives, and over time, we've been transformed, and our addictions and our habits no longer have the grip they once had on us. Patterns of sin have been erased by the Holy Spirit, and the control of sin over our lives is fading. I know that those things are taking place in some of your lives. And we can look and say at the people who are still stuck in the lostness of the world, we can develop an attitude that might say, you know, they really don't deserve the grace of Jesus. Look at the choices they made in their past, and really they're just reaping what they sowed. And it's easy for us to slip into that mindset that they don't deserve the grace of Jesus. Those thoughts might cross our minds when we see people around us. They might even rise from an attitude that we might have. But God help us if we slip into a mindset where people don't deserve the grace and the mercy of Jesus. The further we get from the things Jesus saved us from, the easier it is for us to forget the true power of grace. One of the ways that this shows up in our lives as believers is that we look at the lives of people without faith, without a relationship with Jesus, and we look at them through eyes of judgment. Do you do that? I do that. I do that. And it's wrong. Another way that this shows up in a believer's life is that we tend to hold on to the grace that has been given to us so tightly that we don't want to share it with the people around us. And I think sometimes we think that if we share God's mercy or grace generously the way that he has demonstrated his grace and his mercy to us, that somehow we're going to run out of it. We become grace hoarders, keeping it to ourselves. Our lives are better. We're in a great relationship with Jesus, and we see other people suffering. We think, nope, I've got grace, I've got mercy, I have forgiveness, and I'm just going to let them suffer the consequences, and they're on their own. And boy, that is a tough place to be. Another way that this shows up in our lives is that we think that God's grace was great enough to save us, but in practice we communicate that God's grace isn't great enough to transform or to save a person who's really struggling in life. And all those attitudes are wrong. We might be thinking, I've been a follower of Jesus a long time, and I could identify with maybe a few things in verse 3. I know I've been foolish and I've been disobedient, but wow, living for all kinds of passions and pleasures, that's not me. I live a very different life. I came from a different background. But all of us were lost without Jesus. We might say, hey, wait a minute, my life is really not that bad. And you're right. Our lives were not that bad. They were far worse. And that's a hard thing for us to hear. But it's what God's word teaches. The prophet Jeremiah made this great declaration about our hearts before we enter a living relationship with God. He said, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, God speaking, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind, and I reward each person according to their conduct, according to the deeds they deserve. And with that in mind, I know that before faith in Christ, my heart was deceitful and desperately wicked, and God knew every thought and every intention of my heart. Romans 3, verses 10 to 12, Paul writes, as it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, and no one does good, not even one. Paul isn't selective there, and God isn't selective in who's, on a sliding scale of morality. In God's economy, before we place our faith in Christ, all of us are on a level footing. Everything is equal. We're all lost in our sin. There's not a sort of lost or a little lost or a really, really lost. In God's economy, without Jesus, all of us stand condemned. And Scripture says we're lost and we're wicked. That's what we once were. And why would we let anyone we know, even strangers, stay in a condition like that? Jesus desires for us to share the good news with everyone. Now take a minute and take a deep breath and own that truth that all of us, lived lives that God did not like, that he didn't approve of, that all of us were destitute before we came to faith in Christ. Think about maybe the most evil person in history. Now, it's going to be different for each one of us. There might be some overlap of who we think the most evil person in history might be. But in your minds, fill in that blank. Who is the most evil? Don't say it out loud, because it won't be good and might be a distraction. But think about the most evil person you can conjure in your mind. Jesus suffered and died for that person. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Jesus was beaten. The nails were driven. He hung naked. He was insulted as he bled, and then he died. And God allowed his son to be sacrificed for that person that's in your mind, the most evil person that has walked the face of the earth. Is that true? Is it true that Jesus died for that person? Was he fully killed for that person? We know he was. When we talk about our own experience, we don't say, oh yeah, Jesus sort of died for me, so he kind of saved me because my life was pretty good. We don't say that. We don't say, I've not really done many bad things. And so I'm guessing that the payment for my sin took place in the first 20 minutes of Jesus' crucifixion. And then the other, the hours that he hung on the cross, well, that was for everyone else who was a little bit worse than me. We don't say that, do we? We never say, Jesus bled, in our songs, our worship songs, we don't say, well, Jesus bled a little for me. Jesus almost died for my sin. We don't say that, right? The life that Jesus lived and the life that he died was so that all of us could experience eternal life. 1 John 2:22 says, it is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for us, but for the sins of the whole world. And we have this message of grace and forgiveness and mercy that has been entrusted to us, and we must take it to people that have not heard. In our relationship with each other and in our church community, we cannot forget when we're on the inside looking out that we once stood condemned in the eyes of God. And then we come to verses 4 and 5, and they are so great. Thinking about our destitute lives, we hear this good news for us. Verse 4, but when the kindness and love of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things that we've done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Whew. Let that truth sink in. There was nothing that we did that meant that we deserved the grace and the mercy of God. He loved us, and he saved us, and he washed us. He's given us new life. Think about the truths that are packed in these verses. Look at some of the words in these verses. I think they're going to come up here on the screen. Look at the ones that are underlined. Don't you want to live under these words than the other words that were listed in verse 3? Kindness, love, or Savior, saved, mercy, saved, rebirth, renewal, generously, Savior. What do you think Paul is trying to remind us of here? He's reminding us that our lives have been made new. The third thing he calls us to remember is that we were given new life so that you and I, so that we could do good. In verse 7, so that having been justified or made right in God's eyes, justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, he says, and I want you to stress these things. Why would he want us to stress them? So that those who have trusted in God, us, may be careful to devote ourselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. How do we do good? It's easy for us to think about doing good and being rewarded for it. It's easy for us to think about doing good and having someone say thank you. But for us as followers to truly live life the way Jesus did, to do good at all times for everyone, means that sometimes we're going to do something good that's not reciprocated. We do good and it doesn't come back to us. How do we respond in a situation like that? Do we retreat to our igloo and look at the people out there and maybe come up with some judgments about who they are and how ungrateful and undeserving, and we end up in that spot again? Or do we do what Jesus has called us to do and be good? A lot of years ago, Meg and I led a group of kids to a big youth conference in Colorado. There were maybe 10 kids in our group, and we joined, I think, close to 3,000 other kids from Alliance churches across the United States. And so we got a huge view of what life was like in different places. And you know how it is when you get a bunch of those young people together, that soon they began to cluster into groups. And I don't know where this particular cluster was from, but they were in a dormitory close to where our kids were staying. And I noticed as the week rolled on that there was a pretty tight cluster of about 12 kids that clicked. And I think they were followers of Jesus. I don't know. There were probably some kids in the group of 3,000 that had never placed their trust in Jesus. But they began to develop kind of an igloo attitude, where they began to look at others and, they became so tight that they wouldn't let anyone in. And everybody knew, well, that was the group of 12 people there, and they're kind of mean and they're kind of harsh, so we're going to just kind of skirt the edges. And as the week went on, I saw a kid, and I think that his name is Rodney. And I'm not sure, but I think I remember his name being Rodney, and I saw him kind of testing the edges to see if he could get into the group of 12, and they were pretty rude to him, and they wouldn't let him in. The night that the conference ended, it ended, and then everybody slept an extra night. Then we were going to head home the next day. The night that the conference ended, I was walking back to our dorm. Meg and I were, and we saw Rodney on the steps leading up to their dorm, and he was sitting there with his head in his hands, and he was pretty broken. We went up and we said, "Hey, how's it going, Rodney?" "Not good." I said, what's going on?" He said, "Well, I didn't spend a lot of money in my week here, and I saved up enough money, as I went through the week. I wanted to do something nice for folks, and I called Domino's, and I ordered 10 pizzas for the guys on my floor, the group of 12. I spent it all, and I didn't have any money left. And when Domino's arrived, they came through the doors. They grabbed the pizzas. They went inside, and they wouldn't let me in." Rodney, he wanted to do good, and he did good. I was so mad. I was so angry. And Meg and I took Rodney, and we went up to that floor, and I banged on the door. And when the door opened, there were the 12. And on the floor, empty pizza boxes, not a slice left. In that room, with the 12, with the 2, and with the 1, who did Jesus love? Paul says that God demonstrates his own love for us. And that while we were still sinners, while we were the 12, Christ died for us. We have to remember where we came from and what Jesus has done for us, if we are to impact this community and impact the world for Jesus. You and I, as followers of Jesus, are not what we once were, but we must not forget where we came from when Jesus rescued us. Jesus says to us, "Welcome home." As we eat the bread and as we drink the cup this morning, would you serve the people next to you? Sometimes as the trays are passed and we have people that help facilitate them moving from row to row, sometimes that happens and we might not even make eye contact with the person next to us. As you pass the tray, would you bless the people next to you? And you can simply say, "God bless you. Jesus bless you. Jesus has forgiven us." Say something positive to the person that receives the tray. After we're all served, we'll eat and we'll drink together. And I pray that we would be reminded of the words of Scripture. "For Christ died for us once for all, the righteous Jesus for the unrighteous, us, to bring us to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Jesus has shown us extravagant love. He's expressed that to you and me. We must not forget that we were once destitute, but that he rescued us so that we might do good in life, so that his rain of mercy and grace might fall on the good and the bad, and so that we might be merciful as God our Father is merciful.